Thank you, Renee. Great job, as always. And so I like to say it's all downhill from here. I can't top Renee's singing today, so it'll all be downhill, but bear with me. No, I'm just kidding. If you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and we'll be looking at picking up where we left off last week and verses 10 through 16. So Titus chapter 1. Verses 10 through 16, and the title of the message is a variant on the one from last week, Criteria for Leadership. Last week we looked at character. This week we see criteria for leadership in terms of doctrinal. And we'll be looking at that this morning. Now, Warren Wiersbe, if you're turning to Titus, once wrote, "Wherever God sows the truth, Satan quickly shows up to show and sow lies." That's an interesting quote. In other words, essentially what he's saying is it doesn't take Satan very long when the Lord is at work for Satan to come along and to work against it. And that's just Wiersbe's way of saying it. When the Lord's at work, Satan will quickly come up and he will begin to work and to try to thwart what God is doing. This morning, as we move into the criteria for leadership in the church, last time, as I said, they dealt with the elder and the need for character. This week, we're going to see how that's coupled with the idea of doctrine or doctrinal truth. The church must be a place where doctrinal truth is proclaimed. And sometimes, though, we say that and we wonder why that's so important. And I think today and then in the coming weeks, we'll see some of the reasons for that. One reason is to protect the church, because the church needs to be protected from that which is false. But it is also important because the Lord requires and calls on us to live lives of godliness. When we go outside the church, we should reflect what we believe. But in order to do that, you must have sound truth proclaimed, and there can't be any exceptions to it. So this morning, we're going to look at that second criteria dealing with doctrine. And the outline is on the back of your bulletin, if you have that. And we'll look at verses 10 through 11, identifying the false teachers. And Titus, of course, is going to be given some details there. But then verses 12 through 14, acting like a Cretan. So this is not the little brother acting like a creep. Of course, it's a play on that. Acting like a Cretan. What is a Cretan? But then in verses 15 through 16, in particular importance is actions reflect the heart. Paul is going to express something that Jesus actually has already taught in Mark chapter 7. So if you've been with us on Sunday nights, you probably will be able to put these pieces together in terms of our deeds reflecting our belief. And we'll see that later on. Let's read verses 10 through 16. So Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And then we'll look at these particular sections. So follow along as we read here. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them with severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Now, as we look at this, we find ourselves, and I use this as an outline. If you had the handout from a few weeks ago, the outline that's on the handout's a little bit more detailed, but essentially where we are is we finish the salutation, and Paul exhorts Titus to put the churches there in Crete into order, and he starts with elders. He needs to put an elders into place in the local churches there. And the elders, of course, reflect character and doctrine, and that's where he starts. And then next time we'll pick up on the conduct within the church. And these will, of course, tie together later on. Now, last week, of course, and the last 2 weeks, we've seen that Paul, of course, has left Titus there in Crete to put the churches, if you will, into order. Now, some of us, of course, by now we know where Crete probably is. Crete is in the area we would think of as in Greece. It's in the Mediterranean area there, the Aegean Sea. If you are knowledgeable of geography, it's, of course, on the left there is the Italian boot. And so you can kind of get an idea of this. I thought it might be helpful to zoom in here a little bit. This is the actual island itself. And last week we looked at Phoenix. Of course, there's various locations there on the island of Crete. This week we're going to look at Fair Havens. Fair Havens there. So any of you looking for a journey to Greece, there is a island there, but this is Fair Havens there, and you see that this is the case there. But I thought this one was curious. This chapel is called St. Paul Chapel. It doesn't take long to figure out where they got the name from, does it? Paul. And you can see there, this is a chapel there that is in this particular region. And I use these sometimes because I want you to see this is a real location, a real place, and that this was real. And that sounds silly, but these are real locations, and the Word of God reveals those to us. And so these aren't, of course, places that don't have any relevance to us today. But what have we seen in the letter so far? Well, we've been described, of course, Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose is two sides of a coin, as I like to describe it. Paul saw his purpose as both evangelistic, but also in terms of discipleship. There is the evangelistic side where someone is to come, hopefully, to the saving knowledge of the truth, but that's only the beginning. I think sometimes we fall short thinking, I use the expression, well, if I just drag someone to church and they just make some prayer or confession, the work is over, when the Scripture teaches that's the beginning. Paul also in the salutation spoke of that you and I and all have hope of eternal life. But that hope is conditioned on the promise that God has given. And unlike many of the promises that we come encounter with, why can we trust it? Because God can't lie. Whatever God declares, whatever He says is always true. And so we can always, if you will, have hope because of God's assurance there. But we also saw last week that the idea of establishing leadership was based off of certain criteria. The criteria was primarily character traits. It's always interesting to me, whether it's Titus or 1 Timothy, it's not a litany of achievements or accomplishments or skill sets. In fact, what is the one skill set? The elder must be able to teach the Word of God to some degree. And that is, of course, going to lay the groundwork for what we see today. So Paul begins with the qualifications. The qualifications are character traits, but the elder must be able to teach. They must be able to teach the Word of God. And, of course, as I said earlier, how long does it take Satan to appear when the truth of God's Word is proclaimed? Immediately. I actually think it's immediately. I don't think there's always a delay. I think immediately he comes in and he begins to sow doubt or sow discord, or in this case, sow the opposite of truth, which is lies. Now, as we pick up here today, we're going to get some identifications that Paul gives to Titus and, of course, by extension, the elders in the church. How would he identify the false teachers that were there? You'll notice some of these characteristics aren't really that dissimilar to those today. He begins by saying, for there are many rebellious men. The four is there to explain what was there before. In other words, he was told that the elders need to stand firm. They need to teach the Word of God. What is the reason? Well, the reason is because there are many rebellious men. And there were many rebellious men there in Crete. What does the word rebellious mean? It gives the idea of unruly. I actually think the New King James Version is particularly helpful. It calls them insubordinate. Insubordinate to what? Insubordinate to the truth of God's Word and the authority of God's Word. They were thinking to themselves, they were an authority among themselves, rather being in subordination to God's Word. My view of a church leadership, as I said last week, as matter of fact as I can, the church leadership sits under the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. God's Word is over the leadership. The leadership is not over God's Word. Do you understand what the difference is? In Roman Catholicism, they see themselves as over the Word of God, when in fact what should be the case is leadership should sit under the truth of God's Word. And so that is what is being described there. Of course, as we encounter the teachings of the Scripture, what should we do? We need to be open to correction. Do you see where this is going? If you are a leader in a church, whether it be myself or someone on the church board here, and we discover that we are doing something that is an error to the Scripture, we need to be open to correct it. We need to be open to that. What happens, though, is if you are unruly and insubordinate, and you're thinking you are the, if you will, overseer of things, you will see yourself as over the Scripture. So we need to be open to correction. If we come across things, or I do in the Scripture, I am the first to tell you, we need to make the change. We need to go with what the Bible teaches. But you'll also see that he says, not only are they unruly, rebellious men, they're empty talkers. This is what I would call talk rather than truth. This would be TED Talks from the pulpit rather than proclaiming the truth of God's Word. This is the idea where man gets up and he tells stories, he tells his opinion versus the truth of God's Word. A pastor should get up and teach the Word of God and not tell you all of his life story while he's up there. If you want to know anything about me, you're welcome to contact me, and I'll be glad to tell you as much as you can. You'll probably be really bored very quickly. But you don't need to learn about every aspect of my life while I stand up here, do you? I mean, there's a time and place for that. The time and place is not this time, though. And so what you need to have is you need to have men who will get up and proclaim the truth. One of the things in the pastoral epistles you'll see is that Paul returns back to the truth, to the truth, to the truth. What is the truth? The Word of God is truth. And so they need to be proclaimers of the truth, rather than proclaimers of themselves. And that's a really quick identifier of heretics and false teachers. They will get up and they will teach mostly about themselves. In error to that is the letter to the Corinthians, which is what? What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is what should be preached. And so he says there are rebellious men who are taking and influencing the churches there in Crete. But there are also, of course, if you notice, deceivers, which is in verse 10. This is a natural consequence of following a false teacher, is that you're led into deception. This is a good example of what we have seen throughout modern Christianity even today, which is cults. You think of David Koresh and all of these false cults. What do these people do? These people hang on the words of men. And then what happens to them? They're led astray. They're deceived, and they are led into deception. So all the cults throughout church history have this idea of promoting an individual rather than promoting Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ should be the one. And you can see that, for instance, a really good is with David Koresh. David Koresh preached himself rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he led many astray. And so when we fall prey to false teaching, we are being led astray and we are being deceived. Now, you also mentioned he makes this comment here, which is in verse 10 about those of the circumcision party, if you will. Those are, if you will, a Jewish group. I always find this fascinating that even after Acts 15, even after, of course, that it's declared that one doesn't need to be circumcised to have faith, you still have this crop of false teachings saying it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you must do this as well to be saved. This sort of idea just never really leaves the church. I would say to you that there are variants of this throughout church history, which is essentially this. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you must do something else in order to be saved. The problem is that the Bible teaches is that we trust by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone to be declared justified before God. There is nothing you and I can add to the finished work that Christ has given. I give you a reference to that. It's an earlier writing, of course, Galatians 2:12, but we still see this. And what is the lesson? Why am I harping on the circumcision party? False teaching still pops up and pops up. Have you ever seen one of those things and you whammy and you hit it and another one pops up somewhere else? That's sort of the idea. They squashed it back in Acts 15, but it just keeps popping up and popping up and popping up. Satan doesn't use new tricks. He uses new men with variants of the same false teaching, which is essentially this. You can somehow earn salvation and take part of it, when the Bible says it's simply by faith alone and Christ alone. Now, why silence them? I mean, what's the big deal? Can't you just let that go? Notice what he says in verse 11. He, meaning Paul, who must be silenced. So there is this, of course, need to silence them. But notice why? Because of the upsetting of whole families. This is interesting because you notice the extent of it. We might think to ourselves, well, you know, it's just a little dabbling in false teaching. It won't carry much and it won't have that much of a ripple effect. Notice the extent of the damage. If one individual gets led into false teaching, the probability of the whole family being led into it goes that much greater. It's the idea of leaven. Just a little bit of leaven inside a Decatur Bible church will spread, and before too long, what happens? The whole church is filled with false teaching. And that is how churches drift into error, is they acquiesce on a small little thing, and then before too long, it's a bigger thing and a bigger thing and a bigger thing. And we need to be careful of this because there is the extreme damage that comes onto churches because of one little false teaching, and it's the extent of the damage there. But notice as well, he says, what is the purpose for false teachers? What do they look to do? He says that they teach for sordid gain. Now, last week, if you notice the elder in chapter 1 and verse 7, he says that he should not be fond of sordid gain. The pastor, the elder in the church cannot be in it for the money. That would put about 3/4 of the prosperity gospel preachers out of business who are on the church or on TV today, aren't they? I wonder what they do to when they interpret sordid gain. They probably don't, do they? They probably just skip over it, and of course, and that is to their peril. And so we need to take serious false teaching because it can have severe problems to you individually, but also to the church. If false teaching creeps in by one particular person in the church, we need to stop it before it spreads. And that is part of my responsibility to do, and we need to be doing that, as you see there, that Paul puts there. Now, Paul's going to include something here, and that's one of the more fascinating pieces to Titus, which is acting like a Cretan, verses 12 through 14. I thought of when I, well, it would, of course, not apply to me, but how many of you sisters have brothers and you say, man, he acts like a creep? I would have never experienced that, and I had all these hands raised. But you'll notice here that Paul deals with this idea of acting like a Cretan. What is a Cretan? Why would he use this? It's curious. Notice with me in verses 12 through 14, he says, one of them themselves. Many of these problems that they were facing and they were beginning to impact the churches there in Crete were characteristical traits of those people on the island of Crete. That island that I showed you, there was this character trait that followed many of them. Cretans were known for certain characteristics, one in particular, which should never be the result of any church leader or church member. And he uses, you notice in verse 12, one of them, a prophet or a poet. And who is this? It's Epimenides. And you'll notice the sculpture there, and that is the sculpture of Epimenides. Epimenides was a poet. He's not a prophet. That's why I didn't put that up there. He's not a prophet like you might be thinking. I mean, this isn't Elijah. This was the idea that this man, sort of like Nostradamus, could proclaim and tell things of the future a little bit. So he was a prophet, but not in the sense of we thinking of it biblically. But he was really more of a poet. He was a poet in the 6th century. Now you'll notice when Paul used this, he says it's one of themselves, in other words, a prophet, it's a poet of the Cretans here. Now what Paul is not saying is that everything that Epimenides taught and wrote was true. What he's saying is that this one poet had described Cretans in a particular way, and the way he described them, if you notice in verse 13, is what? It was a true description. Do you understand? He's going out and he says, there is a poet on the island of Crete during the 6th century BC, and he described the character traits of a Cretan. And so what Paul is not saying is that this is somehow inspired, this poet. But what he is saying is true, and essentially it's this: to Cretan was to lie, and that was what Epimenides taught. And by the time of Paul's writing, it had become sort of a proverbial statement. And we can think of proverbial statements in many ways today, don't we? And so this was the idea: to be a Cretan was to be a liar. Let's look at these Cretan characteristics, and you'll see where Paul uses this poet. And Paul is not warm and fuzzy, is he here? Paul does not hold back from declaring that none of the church leaders or the church should act like a Cretan. What would that be like? Well, Epimenides described it, and Paul says here, notice in verse 12, three things. First, that they were liars. Cretans were known to be liars. Now, you'll notice why Paul would use this, because this is the opposite of whom? God's character. If you go back to verse 2, it says, the hope of eternal life, which God promised long ago, could be trusted because why? Because unlike a Cretan, God never lies. Paul was setting up in the salutation what he is driving home here, which is that the lying character trait of a Cretan is not that of God, but also should not be that type of character trait with the believer either. Let me read this to you. Maybe you'll find it helpful here. The Cretans were so much regarded as liars in the Mediterranean world that the expression to Cretanize meant to lie. Paul was contrasting the Cretans' reputation with God's. The Lord was incapable of lying. If God had the ability to lie, we couldn't trust in the promises of God's word. However, the reverse is 100% true. And I can stand up here today and each and every week and tell you God's word is true. Everything in it, from beginning to the end and all points in between, it is all absolutely perfectly true. And we can trust it, not because of me, though. You can't trust that because of what I'm saying. You trust it because God's character is perfect and He doesn't lie. I mean, He's no politician. God is one who declares things and God is true. Do you think He wants His people to be liars or tellers of the truth? They need to be tellers of the truth. And so Paul does this. You'll also notice that the poet Epimenides described that Cretans were evil. This is the opposite, of course, of good. That doesn't take much to deduce, does it? What was the character trait or one of the characteristics of an elder? Verse 8. He must be hospitable, loving what is good. I love Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. I read this last week. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You and I need to hold on and cling to what is good, because there's a lot of bad and there's a lot of evil in this world. An elder and a pastor must hold, and I love Romans, he must cling, he must clutch to it, because there's so much evil in this world. There's so much unrighteous evil, and all it takes is just a little bit to get into the purity of the church. The church should be pure and blameless before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you see here is a Cretan characteristic was that they were liars. I mean, do you think that Christians and leaders of a church should be liars? I sure hope not. Should they love and cling to the good? We hope so. Because if not, evil will win the day. Now, you'll notice this last one. Now, this was, of course, Paul's seeker-friendly message that he taught that week, wasn't it? Can you imagine me getting up saying, like John the Baptist, you brood of vipers? Here is Paul saying, don't be like the Cretans. The Cretans are liars. They're evil. But you'll also notice something here. What is it? They're lazy. Should God's people be described as lazy or not? Let's look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. So turn to the left on the New Testament highway here. And let's look and see here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, that encompasses everything, doesn't it? It's every single aspect of your life from the time you wake up until the time you go to sleep. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. That means from the soul in the Greek, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. What a great memory verse for service at a church, isn't it? That you and I serve at the Lord's pleasure. We serve for His purpose, we serve for His glory, and we should give everything that we have to serve Him faithfully until the end. So let me ask you, should we reflect and act like a Cretan? No, none of these character traits should be representative as an elder of a church, a deacon of a church, the laymen of the church. None of these should characterize the believer in Crete or anything till today. No one should do this. What should characterize those in the church? Seeking truth, seeking what is good, and serving the Lord, all for His glory, all the day long. And that is the way in which we should have these things. Now let's turn back to Titus chapter 1, because what should Titus do? I mean, should he just sort of weak-kneed say, well, hopefully that'll go away. Maybe it'll go away on its own. We just won't dress it. We'll just wait until, I don't know, we just won't attend to it. That sometimes happens, doesn't it, in the church? We fail as leaders to address a problem, and then what happens? It mushrooms and mushrooms. It's like the little leaven. But what does he say here to do? Notice what he says here to Titus. He says to reprove. That means to rebuke. So what does he teach them to do here? As he says, this testimony is true, meaning that they're of the poet of the Cretans. He says, for this reason, rebuke them severely. There comes a time and there comes a place for rebuke, but you'll notice here this is one of severity. Now, I think sometimes we don't like the idea of church discipline, and it's really unfortunate. Because that is one of the things that should happen. We should bring forward church discipline at times. There are times to do it softly and warm and loving. And I think most of the time that's it. But there is a time, if you will, to drop the proverbial hammer. And it should be done in a very severe way. And it should be done that way because I want you to stop and think for yourself for a second this. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased Decatur Bible Church with His own precious blood on the cross, and it should be honored at all times. Everything should be done in honor to the Lord Jesus Christ here at this church. But then you'll notice, what else does he tell them to do? He says you must rebuke these individuals, but then he tells them to stay away from myths and the commandments of men. How many times do we get caught up in fables and myths in the teachings of men? This creeps into the church. So often, these are what are called old wives' tales. How many of you ever heard of an old wives' tale before? All right, some of you old wives are nodding your heads. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. And I'm using this for a reason here. I just want you to see the similarities in these pastoral letters. Because you and I need to stay away from the fables and the myths that old men and old women sometimes bring into the church. And we need to be careful of that. The idea here is to stay away from that which is anything contrary to the truth of God's Word. The only thing that should be taught here at Decatur Bible Church is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And if you could show me somewhere in the Scripture that says otherwise, I will entertain it, although I'm certain you won't find it. But notice what he says here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren. This is just speaking of the false teachers and the apostasy that will come. He says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But notice verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. That was Paul, not me. So don't come after the church and fuss at me. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of what? To be godly. The point of the Word of God is for you to know the truth so you can live it out. But I want you to turn back before we move to the final section, and I want you to see something here. It's at the end of verse 13. So it's Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, but it's the very end. So he says, this testimony is true. In other words, the Epimenides, the poet of the Cretans, what he says and how he describes the Cretans is true. He says they need to rebuke when needed with severity. But notice, if you will, what should this lead the false teacher, the heretic, the unbeliever, the whatever you want to call it. Notice what it says. Is it to win the argument? Actually, no. Notice what it says. So that they may be sound in the faith. The goal wasn't to win the argument. It was to point them and lead them to what? The truth of sound doctrine and the truth of God's Word. If you ever try to win the argument and that is your goal, you run the risk of trying to win the argument and not learn what the truth is. The goal of instruction is to lead someone to the truth. It is not to win the argument. You win the argument by declaring the truth. I think it's one of the sad things in Christianity, and I have seen it, and it is, well, I'm going to go win the war, I'm going to go win the battle, and you actually have already lost. The goal is to lead people to sound faith in the truth of God's Word, and when you do that, imagine that. You snatch them up out of the fire, they're leading a life of ungodliness, they're believing false teaching. Imagine going to someone who is involved with a cult and you describe to them, do you know the freedom that you should have in Jesus Christ by faith alone? And then they come to realize, oh my goodness, I've been living a life of ungodliness and I have been led around by false teaching, and you bring that person to the truth. That is the goal of the teaching of the Scripture. But notice the very ending here in verses 15 through 16. Paul now concludes this exhortation, this section, and he says that doctrinal error is reflected in a person's actions. In other words, he's going to be teaching something that Jesus taught, which is that true defilement starts from within the person, not from without. I want you to look at this with me. I think it's fascinating here. The false teachers on Crete are not that dissimilar from most people. A lot of times people think, well, if I could just fix my external actions, somehow that will make me right before God. My problem is external rather than internal. And that's completely opposite of what Jesus teaches. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. If you've been here with us on Sunday nights going through the life of Jesus, you should be able to pick up on this if you don't remember or know where I'm going. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus teaches something, and this is essentially the same thing Paul is teaching, which is, where is the source of true defilement? Are you defiled because of what you do or because of who you are? Don't be so quick to think you know what that answer is. Jesus has been dealing with, oddly enough, the teachings of men, the traditions of men. Now, the traditions of men aren't necessarily bad, but when they're contrary to Scripture, what was happening is the traditions of men were usurping the Word of God, which should never happen. The Word of God should have the final authority. And then Jesus uses, in Mark 7, verse 15, to deal with what is man's root problem. In other words, what must be fixed first? Notice verse 15. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And they're thinking to themselves, what's he talking about? Look at verse 20. After teaching and continuing, and it says, Jesus was saying to them, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Man's problem and his origin of his problem is internal, not external. You must fix the internal first, or all you have is religious charade. Notice what Jesus says in the verses I have up there, 21 through 23. Does he speak of things external or internal? Notice what he says. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Our problem is not from without, it's from within. You understand what Jesus and Paul are teaching here? They're teaching that out of the deeds reflect your heart. Out of your actions reflect your heart. Religion tries to fix the external. Jesus Christ fixes the problem, which is the heart of man, which is deceptively evil and wicked, and no one can conquer it except the cross of Christ. When God fixes the internal, then you will begin to do that which is right and what He desires for us to do, which is exactly what chapter 2 deals with. Chapter 2 deals with godliness within the church, but if your heart isn't right, you'll never be able to do and live a life of godliness. You'll just have religion, and religion tries to earn favor with God. Now, go back now and let's look at verses 15 through 16, and you see what Paul says. Where is the source of defilement? Notice what he says in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, he's not saying we can just do whatever we want, or that the person who is defiled is just that. Notice what he says. He says, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. The mind and the conscience are for within, aren't they? And since they're defiled from within, they're naturally not going to do what? Notice verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, what do? Well, they don't reflect Him. How many times have you ever heard that a Christian is a hypocrite? We've all heard that, hasn't it? That's essentially why. Religion fixes the external. Jesus Christ fixes the internal. When Jesus Christ fixes the internal, then the external, you will naturally begin to do what God has called you to do. It's basically this. It's talk versus walk. Our daily walk, when we leave this church, should reflect what we confess this morning. You see the difference? You can never earn God's favor by what you do, because all your righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags before God. When God fixes the internal of a person, you will quickly see what do they naturally begin to do. They begin to fix all of the things in their lives slowly, sometimes. Sometimes it's very quick, but sometimes it's slowly. We believe in our country today that if we pass a law, it will somehow fix a person. That is in contrast to the Scripture. The problem in the United States is internal. It's the heart. And until man fixes his heart, the laws of the land will avail nothing. Because if anybody has a monsoon of laws, it's the United States. Man's problem is from within. So it doesn't take long when the Lord is at work for Satan to begin to work. Why is that? Because he can defile not only the church and wreck the church, but he also wrecks your witness out into this world. Oftentimes it's hard to witness to people when our lives are no different than theirs. And so what we need to see here is what Paul is saying is you need to have elders, and the elders need to stick to the Word of God regardless of what the congregation wants to hear, desires to hear. They must preach and protect the church and the church members, because otherwise when we go out and we leave today, are we reflecting godliness and the truth of God's Word or not? Does our walk match what we confess on Sunday morning? Does it? And I can't answer that question for you. But that is the point of why I come here week in and week out. Because if you don't know what the Bible says, how are you going to reflect it out into this world? God's Word is true. It tells us that. And when we get back, and I do, from Friends of Israel, we're going to see in chapter 2, you're called to live a life of godliness from old to young. And so it's not going to get any easier. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instructions that you gave your servant Paul to instruct Titus, as well as the elders that have existed since then. And essentially, it's that your word is truth and it must be taught. There should be no committee to decide what is taught in the church. It should be simply the truth of your word, because it protects the members. It protects the church. It also enables us to live a life of godliness out in this world. Lord, forgive us when we live lives that are not reflective of your word, when our talk doesn't match the way we walk during the week, when our deeds don't reflect you. Lord, forgive us of that. Father, I pray that Decatur Bible Church will be a place where people know that the Word of God is proclaimed, the truth of it, with no equivocation, Lord, because your precious Son poured his blood out to purchase the church as well as the members of it. Father, I pray that all that we do brings you the glory and the honor that you deserve. Lord, as we go out into this world, we live in a society and a nation that is filled with darkness and evil because man's heart is dark and evil. And the only light is the light of the gospel of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we reflect that in not just the mouth, but also in the heart and the way we live, Lord. And forgive us when we fail you. Lord, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we close, we'll be singing the first and third verse of We Are Called to Be God's People. Let's stand.